I want you to open up to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 22. It's page 993 in the Bible that's in the chair in front of you. And so if you want to follow along, there's a Bible that's been provided by the church, and if you don't own a Bible, you can call that one your own. Just put your name in it and take that home with you. We'd love to give that to you. But we've been in this series that's just simply titled Letters from Jesus. We're concluding that today. We've looked at the seven churches that are found at the very beginnings of the book of Revelation. And as I use that title for that letter, Revelation, some of you are like, well, okay, this is going to get crazy because my last preacher, he went crazy on the book of Revelation. Listen, the book of Revelation is real simple. God wins. That's it. And you need to know that. And so if you're on the side of being his kid, you should be living a life of victory. So let me put it to you bluntly. There's no reason to live like a loser if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. You've won. You're on the winning team. And though there are some times where the other team gets some first downs and some touchdowns, it doesn't matter. The deficit is so big for evil and for Satan that God's already triumphed. The game is over. And that's all he's trying to show the Apostle John is, hey, you need to announce to these churches who are just like a bunch of down dogs that we've won. And so that's what he does. Jesus shows them heaven, shows them some future events and says, listen, I know there's some figurative stuff that you're reading about, you know, but in the end, Jesus wins. God wins. And so Jesus writes some letters to the early church. These churches are found in an area of what was then Eastern Asia. It's now Turkey. You can see them on screen. We've walked through all of them but two. We're going to finish out two today. And it's just a postal route that was just kind of hand-delivered from one church to the next. They all got to read about the other church. Mind you that they're learning about the goods and bads of other churches. And when we get into the church of Laodicea, which is a city, this city was an amazing city, huge city. As a matter of fact, it prided itself on its self-sufficiency, that they didn't need anybody else but them. And one of the largest archaeological sites is found in the region, and it's you can see it there, just a gigantic archaeological site that you can go and visit the old ruins still of the downtown area of Laodicea. And we know that during a period of time, Laodicea wanted and bidded for a temple from Rome. And you're going, what's the importance here? Well, just like a city would bid for the Olympics, they put in a bid for a temple, which would create a huge revenue stream of like tourists. And so they petitioned that to the government of Rome. Rome came back, did an assessment of the city, and here's what they said. Laodicea, you don't have the resources to pull this off. So we're gonna give this bid to somebody else. So they missed out on this amazing thing that would help their economy. But just like within the year of that happening, there's a huge earthquake that takes place. And it just nearly demolishes the city of Laodicea. And it's nearly destroyed. And Rome comes in and says, you're gonna need our help. We wanna resource you because, man, we did an assessment of you guys just a year ago. You don't have the resources to rebuild. And you know what they said? No way, man. We don't want any of your help. Go take a hike. And they tell Rome, no, we don't need you. And so this people of Laodicea say, we're going to build up our own city. We're going to do it our way. And we're going to prove to the world that we have the resources. And they do. They do. They become world renowned in four different areas after they rebuild. Number one, they become the banking center of nearly the world. They become the banking center. And they tell Rome, we don't need to use your money because your currency is no good. We're going to mint our own money. Could you imagine if Indiana, no, Davies County just said, we don't need the world's money. We're just going to do it our way. We're going to mint our own money. And our money's actually going to be worth more than the rest of y'all's money. That's what Laodicea did. Not only that, they had a garment industry, a clothing industry. They made special coats, just black wool coats. They had these black sheep in the region that were just known to have the finest kind of wool, and the world wanted that luxury wear. They wanted a coat from Laodicea, and so they were known for. They're also known for as a school of medicine. There was an optometry school that was there, where they had created this salve that was created from the volcanic rock, I think it was, and they would put that salve on people who had glaucoma, and they would say that it was a miracle cure and would cure them. And so people from all around the world would come and get this salve and cure their blindness. And there was a fourth part of the city of Laodicea. When they told Rome to stick it, they also said, we're going to make our city premier. And we're going to create an aqueduct system that pulls water from the mountains and the hot springs, and we're going to have hot and cold running water. Do you have that, Rome? No, but we do. And they prided themselves on saying, we've got money, we've got clothing, we've got ingenuity, we've got medicines to heal you, we've got it all. Look at verse 14. Here's what Jesus says to this church that is in like the greatest city of self-sufficiency. Verse 14, to the angel, that's actually we've learned early on, that's an announcement to the pastor of the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen. This is how Jesus identifies himself to the church. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And Jesus does exactly what they needed. He says, I am the be all end all. That's how we end our prayers, Amen. That just means so be it. Jesus says, it ends with me. It finishes with me. I'm the one who is in charge. I'm faithful and true. By the way, your government hasn't been faithful and true to you. When the earthquake came, you didn't need them because they weren't there for you at the beginning. I'm here for you all the time. And by the way, too, I'm also the ruler of this place. And you need to know that. They needed to know that. You want to know why they needed to know that? Because they had had a government that denied them help because they were lacking resources. And they now were looking and saying, we did it our way. We pulled this off. We didn't need Rome's help, the most powerful nation in the world. We didn't need their help. And we don't need God's help either. And so what infiltrated the ranks of the church was, we don't need God. They said they did, but internally they knew, we don't. We're self-sufficient. And the problem is, they didn't know how badly they needed Jesus. And so Jesus makes this announcement in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need anything, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Man, Jesus is just taking shots at the very four things that they're known for. I'm rich, poor, no, you're broke, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're pitiful. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Are you seeing how Jesus is starting to rebuke this church and this city, saying, listen, you've put your trust in yourself because you think now you're all powerful. You've always provided for yourself. You told the largest government in the world, no, we don't need you. And it's come out pretty well for you. But now you're telling God, you're telling me, I don't need you. And God says, you're neither hot nor cold. What do you think that's a reference to? The aqueduct system. See, let me just talk about your ingenuity for a minute. You've pulled water from snow-covered mountains that are covered 365 days of the year. 6 miles you pulled water all the way to your city for cold water. And you went to some hot springs that are more than 6 miles away, and you pulled from those hot springs scalding hot water into your city. But it's made the journey for 6 miles. Impressive, but it's made the journey for 6 miles. And that cold water ain't cold no more. And that hot water ain't hot no more. What is it? It's lukewarm. And you claim you got hot water. You claim you got cold water. But all you have is lukewarm water. And your city's filled with lukewarm water. You didn't want it that way, but it's finished that way. Then he goes on, he says, let me attack your banking industry for a minute. You're poor, though you think you're rich. Jesus is talking about a spiritual impoverty. He's not talking about their bank account. He's not talking about their financials. He's referring to their spiritual bank account. He says, it's in shambles. You guys are in the red here. Now, I think Jesus is basically saying, like, money doesn't save you. Can't forgive your sins. Money's not going to help you in all situations. It might bring you some comfort. Oh, it brings some comfort, doesn't it? Come on, why are we all chasing paper? Because we think it brings us some comfort. And I think at some level, it does provide a temporary security. A little bit more money. If we just had it, we could. If we just had it, we'd feel. And it all has to do with the banner of security and comfort. But money can't solve every problem, can it? Has money ever brought the marriage back together so that it's loving? No. Might have brought people together, but it may not have been loving. All the wrong reasons. Has money ever returned or restored your rebellious kid back to your home? No. Has money ever helped you to forgive someone or to be forgiven genuinely from the heart? Has money ever been able to just like put that salve on your soul that has been so broken and restless? Nope. You want to know why? Because only God can do that stuff. Money can't. And Jesus condemns them and says, You think you're rich, but really you're spiritually poor. You think you're hot or cold. No, you have neither. You're not so smart. You actually just have lukewarm. And then he says, you're also blind. What do you think that's a reference to? The school of medicine that was world-renowned for that eye salve that all those optometrists had put together. It was called Phrygian powder. And Phrygian powder was made from the volcanic rock, and they were able to smear it on the eyes, and people were able to say, yes, I'm healed. It's a miracle cure that came from Laodicea. And Jesus says, you guys are still spiritually blind. You are lost, check this out, and you don't even know it. You think you're found, but you're lost. Who's Jesus talking to? He's not talking to people that are outside. He's talking to people that are insiders. He's talking to the church. He says, you're lost. You're blind to the truth, though you think you're fully aware. There's a very challenging book for pastors that came out some years ago. It was just simply titled The Unsaved Christian. It's by Dean Insaria. In that book, he says, listen, the majority of Christians, especially in the Western world, the United States, if we're asked, why are you saved, or why do you feel that you should be in heaven with the Lord, they simply start the answer with this word, I did, that phrase, or we did. And they appendage or they tangle up their faith in Jesus with something they've done. Meaning this, when I was a kid, I prayed this prayer, preacher led me through it, and therefore I believe I'm saved. Or I give my money to the church regularly, and I believe that helps get me on God's good grace. I'm saved. Or I serve, or I've been in the waters of baptism, and I got wet, and therefore I am saved. We did something of the I nature in there. When he says, that's not faith at all, that's been entangled in self-sufficiency, faith is he did. Faith has nothing to do with what I have done, but everything that Christ Jesus has done for me. And faith can be defined like this, complete dependency on Jesus Christ for salvation. Friends, I'll tell you what, that should liberate some of you right now. That should liberate some of you because you've been doing rituals and religions and you're begging God to love you or, you know, whatever it is. And you think you have to do all these things to climb up to God. And he's like, would you just rest in knowing that faith is complete dependency on Jesus, what he has done, not anything that you can do or can't or have done. Some of you just need to rest in that for a moment, but that doesn't hit us where we live. We want to do something for salvation. So when I first came to the Midwest and I found out this to be true, that there are unsaved Christians. Now I knew that, and you're like, no, they're not. No, Jesus believed they're unsaved Christians. You remember the parable where Jesus looks around and he says, some of you will come to me on judgment day and you're going to say, Lord, we did all these things in your name. Lord, I did this. We did that. Lord, I did this. And Jesus says, I don't know you. They thought they were Christian. And Jesus says, nope, you were unsaved Christian. When I came to the Midwest to start to pastor, I had friends on the West Coast say, boy, Merrill's got it easy. We're here on the West Coast. We're in the Northern Pacific. We're here with, you know, the occult is at its strongest in the Western world, in the Northern Pacific, Oregon, Washington, that area. And then people on the West Coast, you know, that it seems like, you know, from our vantage point, from the Midwest vantage point, it looks like they're all kind of into self and celebrityism. And, you know, you just go, well, they're all lost over there on the West Coast. They're all lost. And my friends said, you know, you're going to the Bible Belt, they're all saved. That's going to be easy to grow a church there. Here's the difference. The people on the West Coast, they know they're lost. I found out that in the Midwest, there's a lot of people who don't know they're lost. They think they're found. And I've been trying to convince people, I don't think you're a Christian. Just because you were raised in a Christian home, that don't make you a Christian. Just because you said a prayer when you were young, that didn't make you a Christian. Just because you got baptized in the waters, that didn't make you a Christian. Just because you give doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you serve doesn't make you a Christian. My 22 years of ministry has been basically telling unsaved Christians, you ain't Christian. I'm trying to get lost people to identify that they're lost, but they think they're found. And just admit, okay, I'm lost. I got to get myself found so I can be found in Christ Jesus. Listen, we live in a pocket, a world. We live in a society where there are plenty of folks who call themselves Christian, catch this, because they do some kind of Christian-y things. Just Christian-y things. And it's given this false sense of comfort about salvation. Like Laodicea, they just put themselves in their self-sufficiency. I found so many people who love God, but really don't follow Jesus. I found a lot of people that have many times said, I will follow God, but I really don't need to obey Jesus. And they live with the self-sufficiency of salvation. It's about what I've done, not what about he's done. Let me ask you this question. It's real simple. Are you calling yourself a Christian because you do Christian-y things, but you're not trusting in Jesus? You're trusting in yourself, like something you've done. That was Laodicea. Is that you? And Jesus has like the harshest rebukes for those kinds of people. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says to this church. He says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm done with you. Like, think about this for a second. Cold water, if it worked right in their aqueduct system, that would refresh people, right? Cold water refreshes. Hot water, we know, has some healing tendencies to it. So hot water heals. Cold water refreshes, hot water heals. What does lukewarm water do? I don't know, not much of anything, right? Not really much of anything. At least, and especially in the context of Laodicea, it does nothing. So you have a city filled with lukewarm water. They wanted it hot, they wanted it cold, but now it's lukewarm. And Jesus is saying, listen, just like you guys wanted hot and cold water, but the journey, the 6-mile journey, just the climate took all that hot and cold water out of it, and now it arrives to you lukewarm. That's what's happened to you Christians. You've been in secular society for so long, you've ran there for so long, that now you are not living for me anymore. You've lost it completely, and because of the climate of the secular culture, you've now become lukewarm. You've become lukewarm. And this is the craziest, most savage rebuke Jesus gets in all of Scripture. Here's what he says. And because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's fierce, man. I don't want to get too deep into the Greek word for spit, but it has a lot to do with vomiting. It's like, you sicken me. And just as you guys are done with lukewarm stuff in your town, like you're tired of lukewarm water because that's not what you wanted. That's not how you piped your city. That's not how you wanted it to be. Just as you're tired of lukewarm stuff, I am tired of you. Whoa! That's what he says to a bunch of people that say, no, Jesus, we follow you. And Jesus is like, you don't follow me. You don't follow me. You're just wearing me as some kind of label. But you don't follow me. And then Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Look at verses 17 and 18. Look at this. But you don't realize that you're wretched. He's like attacking the banking system. He's attacking their ingenuity. He's gonna start attacking their clothing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear. You need to remove the black garments from those amazing sheep that you have that you're making black coats out of. You need to put on the garment of something white. That's purity, righteousness, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Jesus is attacking their drip. Like, you guys, I know you think you've got like the most elegant, luxurious designer stuff to sell your wares with and to put on, but listen. You have cloaked yourself in the wrong kind of stuff, and it's given you a false sense of eternal security. And Jesus is referring to something figurative here. He's saying, you have wrapped your life up in your own self-securities, and I'm now just something you do, not someone who saves. And I think what Jesus is kind of referencing to is Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Many of you know this scripture. For those who are baptized into Christ have been what? Have been clothed with Christ. Like, we've got to put on the clothing of Christ, live for Christ, and allow him to be the label that we truly wear and let that affect us. But this group in Laodicea was trying to get eternal security out of something they've done. And anytime we do that, the Bible says that we're putting on filthy rags. Our righteousness is compared to filthy rags. And so the church in Laodicea is urgently being encouraged to find salvation in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Quit relying on money. Quit relying on the luxuries that you have. Quit relying on your ingenuity. Quit relying on the healing powers of medicine that you possess. And just start relying on me more than anything else. They've clothed themselves all wrong. Have you clothed yourself in something other than Jesus? Have you wrapped your life up in some kind of false security like this group in Laodicea? Where you're like, I know, like, you're like, you would never admit this. I get it, right? Like, you're not going to come to me and be like, preacher, this is me. I get it. Yes, I know. I've totally done this. But in your heart, you know this. You're rectifying this right now. We wouldn't publicly admit, but what happens is we clothe ourselves in a false eternal security. Something we've done or something we're doing that we go, yes, that's going to get me into heaven. That's going to get me into God's good graces. And all we're doing is pretending to wear a label of Jesus. My kids will come to me with, they'll find some kind of deal online or something. And when they're kids, it was Legos. So they'd come to me and they'd find something like eBay or something, or Amazon. They'd be like, Dad, look at this Lego set. It's normally $500, but on eBay it's $50. And I'm like, yeah, because that's not Legos, dude. I don't even know what that is. That's some off-brand Chinese thing. I don't know what that is, but that's not Legos. And so we'd look at, I'm like, now it's shoes. Dad, normally shoes are $3,000 and no one can find them, but here they are on eBay for $50. It's a scam, bro. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. And, so one day I'm like, let's just do it. Let's just do it. We waited, 6 weeks? I don't know, 6 months, and this, this bag comes that's from the 1800s, the burlap sack tied with twine bag from China smelling like raw fish. And I'm like, what is this? And we open it up, and it is it's like, you can't tell the difference. This Nike box looked like something that you'd get at, Foot Locker. This was something that you're like, this is legit. You open it up, you're like, oh my goodness, they really were $50. Then you start to inspect. You're like, the label's right. The threading looks good. But then when you put them on, yeah, they didn't manufacture those things right. Like, you know that it all looks good, but once you get deep into it, the manufacturing was all wrong. All wrong. Look good, but in the guts of it, all wrong. That's what we find in the church today. That's what we find in Christians today. There's so much that looks good, and the labels all look right, but when you get into the manufacturing of it, when you get to the insides of it, it's just filled with self-sufficiency, filled with religiosity, filled with rituals and do's and I've done and aren't I good and look what I've... And instead of just saying, listen, I ain't worthy of any of this, he's made this all worthy for me. I don't have any kind of privilege here. He's given me the privilege. I don't have anything to boast about. I only can boast in Christ because I need his salvation and I can't pull this off on my own. I've found, I've been in... It's almost... And I hate to say it, it's almost, the time when politics start revving back up again, fall elections. I hate this time of the year. All the ad campaigns and stuff that you see online and on TV. I recently came acquainted with a term in the last couple of weeks, and it has been applied to politicians that claim they believe in Jesus, okay? They claim they have Christian standards, but they don't live them out. And then they mark on like how they, the affairs, the embezzlements, all that kind of stuff. Like Jesus wouldn't do this. And there's a term now that's being slung around in political, in the beltway of DC. Here's the term for someone who says, I believe in Jesus, but they're not living it out. Zino. It's the X, Latin, X for Christ, then I-N-O. And here's what it represents. Christian in name only. Beware of the Zinos. Christian in name only. So when I read these books about how there is a falling apart of faith in the U.S., there is a term that is used often in these books and publications for Zionists, Christians in name only. Most of the time in that world, Christian worlds, it's called nominal Christian. Nominal Christian or nominal Christianity. There's a definition to this, and you need to hear it because you might go, uh-oh, that could be me. A nominal Christian has no desire for Christ to have any bearing in their life. Meaning this, they don't allow Christ to direct their steps. When it comes to tomorrow, it's about you, not about Christ. When it comes to your finances, it's about your goals, not about God's. When it comes about how to raise your kids, it's about how secular society will drive it, not taking a stand for the Lord and driving them a different direction. A nominal Christian has a minimal approach to faith. Hey, they may attend church. They may come to some church events. They might serve. They might small group. And they might self-identify as a Christian. But it's just a false label. The manufacturing's all wrong. And church becomes more of a social construct. Like, I just go to church because that's what we do. That's what we do. I refer to it like this, that Jesus is just the ornament on the hood of your car, but he ain't the engine. There's a lot of us driving right now, our faith around with Jesus as the ornament on the hood of the car, saying it's a Jesus, man, it's a Jesus. But when we pop the hood up, he ain't powering your life. He is not the source of your strength. He is not the daily dependence. No, you have some kind of self-sufficiency there. And there's a lot of people who are fans of Jesus, but man, they ain't followers of Jesus. And Jesus condemns that kind. He condemns those Christians who are unsaved Christians, nominal Christians, Zinos, Christians in name only. And when he does it, he comes down hard. And friends, these Christians in Laodicea, they aren't being scolded or rebuked because they're not hot for Jesus. Like, you ever hear pastors like, we got to get hot, we got to get fired up for Jesus here. That's not why they're being condemned. No, why are they being, look at verse 17. Listen how they start their sentences. I have acquired wealth. Baloney. I have acquired wealth. How did they do that? With God's ability, with God's talent, with all the things that God has thrown into their life. I've acquired wealth, and check this line out. I do not need a thing. I don't need a thing. Jesus says, that kind of living sickens me. Self-sufficiency and no longer in need of an all-sufficient Savior. Can I give you some advice? If this is you, it's time to rely on God more than you rely on yourself. Friends, the Christian life is about dependency. It's not how we like to live. We like independence. We like to be our own man or our own woman. Go by our own beat of the drum. And the Bible says it's about being dependent on Christ Jesus. And a second dependency that some of us don't like, dependent upon his church. Did you catch that? Dependent upon his church. Dependent on Christ, dependent on his church. Dependent on brothers and sisters in the faith who's going to hold us accountable to Christ's word, who's going to encourage us, dependable to help us make a difference in this world, dependent upon other believers to partnership and serving. Now, self-sufficiency, that idea, friends, is just an illusion. There aren't any self-sufficient people. There aren't solely people in this world that have done it alone without anybody's help. That is phony baloney kind of stuff, man. God has blessed us and has given us giftedness and talents and personalities and abilities. He's put people who's positioned in your life to help shape you for good, help to straighten your course out a little bit. God has done all that. There is no such thing as a self-sufficient, self-made person. There's no such thing. You don't believe me? Just take a giant breath right now. You didn't make that. Your government didn't make that. No one, mama didn't provide that for you. Who provided that for you? The Lord our God gave you that oxygen so that you could breathe it. And I think sometimes we just forget how every moment of our life, we are truly in need of God. And do you see the affront it is when we say we're not? There's a king named Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, Old Testament book. He was so proud of his accomplishments. He was the king of Babylon. Babylon, you might know, was one of the ancient wonders of the world. The city of Babylon, which used to be in the area of Iraq. Matter of fact, Saddam Hussein tried to resurrect Babylon, and that wasn't going to happen because God had declared a prophecy on it that not one stone would ever be placed on another of old Babylon. It would never happen. Kind of gives you some idea why Saddam Hussein was leveled. Nebuchadnezzar standing on the balcony of his palace looking at what's called the gardens, probably, of Babylon, ancient wonders of the world. And he's like, look what I did. Huh? Huh? I did this. Pretty good stuff. Ain't nobody else got anything like this. I did this. You know who he's saying that to? Nobody. He's like bragging to himself. You'd say, no harm, no foul, man. You can sit back and go, I did it. This is pretty good stuff. God hears it. Says, so you did this by yourself? Who empowered you? Who resourced you? And because he would not humble himself, God gave him a mental illness. This is crazy. A mental illness that lasted 7 years, where Nebuchadnezzar, this high king, believed that he was an ox. And he immediately went out to the fields and lived in the fields, eating grass and behaving as an ox for 7 years until he humbled himself. And God said, okay, I got you where I want you. Now, I'm in charge. I'm in control. I am your daily need. And Nebuchadnezzar came back, and he came back as a great and humble king, restored to his senses. Now listen, the biggest obstacle to faith that the Laodiceans had was that they were independent. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need God. They said they did, but truly, they weren't really relying on him. Jesus rebuked them. Jesus rebuked them because they used God as though he were a backup generator and not the source of their daily power. Only needed him when he's in times of crisis. Only inquired of God when the salve couldn't heal. Only inquired of God when the money got thin. Only inquired of God when it got cold and there was no coat to wear. Only inquired of God when their back was against the wall. And Jesus says, I'm tired of that. That sickens me. How about you? Who's your daily bread? What's your source of strength? Years ago, there used to be a bumper sticker slogan. It's sometimes on the front of, you know, like license plates, frames, and it just says simply, God is my co-pilot. You remember those? Perfect illustration right there, what happens when God is your co-pilot. Yeah, your life's going to be a wreck. You're going to think it's going all right. God is my co-pilot. Okay, so you're in charge of all the directions and navigation and control. What does he do? He just sits there? And yet that's how some of us live our life. Like, he's in with me. He's in my life. He's here. Yeah, but you haven't handed him control. Yeah, but he's with me. Yeah, I know, but he's not in charge. Yeah, but he's with me. Yeah, I know, but that's not how this works. He's called Lord for a reason. David declared, God is my refuge. God is my strength. He's my power. Could that be your declaration? Or is like God your co-pilot? And you might be discovering today that your faith is like the Laodiceans, and you're like, okay, listen, I get it. Like, I am that unsaved Christian. I am that, you know, lukewarm thing. I am this. I get it. My life's not wrapped up in Christ. He's not leading. I believe in other things to save me. I when it comes right down to it, I just can't live like that. Listen, here's what Jesus says to all of us that are finding ourselves like the Laodiceans. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not loving you. I love you. And I'm disciplining you because I love you. Like a parent disciplines a child who says, you are so much better than this. I don't know why we're behaving this way. And so you discipline that child in the hopes that they are learning a lesson, but that they can be elevated up to something greater. And Jesus says, I love you. Nothing's going to stop my love for you. He says, I rebuke you because I'm disciplining you. So be earnest and repent. That means to turn away from the way you're living and come back to God. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock, he says. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. And you've probably heard preachers for all your life go, man, Jesus is at the door of your heart right now. Knock and let him in. That's not what's going on here. Jesus was once in their heart and they pushed him out. Like some kind of unfaithful spouse, like, no, to the doghouse, Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm coming back to you. You didn't even decide to come to me. I'm coming back to you. And I'm knocking again because I want back in. Will you let me in? But you've locked me out from your heart. You've locked me out of your life. And here's this promise. If you just let me back in, if you repent, we can have fellowship again. Remember the days when your relationship with God were so good? He's like, we could have that again. We could eat together again. We can hang out together again. This could be a relationship again, rather than some kind of religion or ritual or thing. And it could be today that you're not sure, like if you're this nominal Christian, this unsaved Christian, this Christian by name only, you're not quite sure. You may have a feeling that you haven't really clothed yourself with Christ, that he's not the one that is the true label of your life. Let me show you what true following looks like. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 7 and 13. Let's just skip backwards, go to the church. This is the church called Philadelphia. Philadelphia was founded by two brothers, and the Greek word they used to establish this town was Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. So these two brothers found this city. A church is planted in this city. Friends, this is the only church out of the seven we read about that only has praises that are lavished on them. There's nothing wrong with this church, only good things. They're really living for Jesus. They never wavered. They never fell out of love. They placed Christ first in their life. But you know what's interesting about the city of Philadelphia? Out of the seven cities we read about in the book of Revelation, Philadelphia was the one that was the smallest. Philadelphia was the one that added no value to the region. They added nothing to the region. And because of Philadelphia's position, they were oftentimes overlooked. They're oftentimes overlooked. And here's what Jesus says to this church in verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. That's a reference to the holy city in heaven. And what Jesus opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Meaning Jesus holds the keys. Verse 8, I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Isn't it funny that the Laodiceans shut the door on Jesus and locked him out? And Jesus says, the door that you've left open, it's always going to be open. It can never shut. It can never lock me out. That has to do with eternal security. And Jesus says, I know that you have little strength. Isn't that interesting? The Laodiceans said, we've done it all ourselves. Jesus looks at this group and says, man, you guys don't think you have anything together. You don't think you're humble as can be. Yet you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And so within the context of Philadelphia, there were Christians that were worshiping God, following faithfully. There was a group of Jewish people that weren't really Jews at all, claimed to be Jews, and they would say, guess what? We have the same dad, and dad likes us more, and dad doesn't like you guys. Dad doesn't love you. And he said, listen, one day they'll understand, I love you. You haven't been forgotten about. Look at verse 10. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So here's this group of believers in Philadelphia. They've been overlooked by nearly everyone in the region because the city is insignificant, and that means the church is insignificant too. And Jesus says, you're not insignificant. As a matter of fact, of all the churches, you're the only ones doing it right. You've remained faithful. And because you remain faithful, there's going to be a time of trial, a time of hardship on this earth. And I'm going to spare you from it. Why would they be spared? Because when you go through trial, when you go through the crucible, it means you're being refined and you need to be refined. You need to be more like Christ and less like yourself. And he's saying, you don't need that. You don't need to be refined. Hey, this is a lesson for those of you that want to remain faithful despite what the world wants you to become. It is easier to be faithful, and you'll go through less of a trial, less of a crucible, because Christ is saying, I don't need to refine you. You've already showed the purity of your intent, the purity of your life, the purity of your faith. You've already walked with victory and confidence in God. You have complete dependency on Jesus Christ. You don't need to endure the hardship to be refined like the rest of these other believers do. Look at verse 11. I'm coming to you soon. That's a reference to how fast Jesus will come in the twinkling of an eye. Hold on to what you have. What do they have? A faithfulness, a dependency, a devotion to Christ Jesus, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He's calling them victorious. He's going to say, I'm going to do something special with you. Never again will I leave it. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God, and I also write on them my new name. These Christians were encouraged to persevere, but here's the thing that's going on. Jesus is telling them, in that city in heaven that I hold the keys to, I have the authority and control over, there's a temple in that heaven. And though you feel like you're weak here on earth, Church of Philadelphia, you've been so faithful to me that you are going to be a pillar of the temple in heaven. And everyone will know for all of eternity, how faithful you have been to me. A spotlight will be placed on you for all of eternity because of your faithfulness to me here on earth. A forever accolade in heaven for this church that fully trusted in Jesus Christ. Man, that's refreshing, isn't it? Like, we've just heard about bad churches for 7 weeks. We've heard about all the wrong that Christians have done and the way the churches have messed up. Isn't it nice to know that it got done right and it can be done right? You never hear about the planes that land, just the ones that crash. And yet tens of thousands are landing right down the center line of the runway every single day, just like they're supposed to. Rarely do you ever hear about the faithful Christian. Rarely do you ever hear that they fell in love with Jesus, they stayed in love with Jesus, and they died in love with Jesus. Their marriage was strong. Their kids lived for Christ. There was no drama or relapse in their life. They were faithful and non-wavering. They were devoted and fully committed to our Lord. Rarely do you hear that testimony, but it exists. And you make no mistake, Jesus is acknowledging and rewarding the faithful believer. And he's telling the ones that have been overlooked in Philadelphia, I have noticed. Hey, faithful men and women of the Lord, he has noticed. He is proud of you. And it seems like every week I hear about a church or a Christian or a Christian leader that has been careless with their faith, or abandon their faith, and they're not living on target for Christ, and they're showing us that they've been manufactured all wrong. Like this past week, a pastor who I know stepped out of the ministry because of a moral failing in his life. Man, that is so common. Too common. And I'm like always disappointed when I hear about that. Then I think, is this everybody? I have to be reminded, for one pastor that is unfaithful, there are tens of thousands that aren't, that are faithful to the core, that preach Jesus despite the persecution, that live up to his standards, that truly live in the pulpit the same way they do in their home, and they're not hypocritical. And when I hear about Christian failings, I've got to be reminded that there are hundreds of thousands of believers that are like the Christians in Philadelphia. And they're just handfuls of those that are living like they are in Laodicea. That there are more believers who are faithful to the core, who have pronounced to Jesus, I have given you my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, and I am completely dependent on you for salvation. Nothing but Jesus Christ saves. Nothing but Jesus Christ saves. And my challenge to you today is, if you're finding your spot as a nominal Christian, a lukewarm Christian, a Christian by name only, come back to Christ. Unlock the door of your heart. Welcome him in. And if this is the first time that you're like, I want Jesus. I want what he offers, security for eternity through salvation in Jesus. I want that. You know where it begins? It begins in a watery grave where you say, it's not about me and it's not about my life and it's not about my dreams and it's not about my will. It's not about me. It's about Jesus now forevermore. And it's not about what you've done in the water. It's about what Christ has already done. And you're just making a declaration of it. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And I want to identify with Jesus. That's all that's going on. I'm leaving my life of sin, and I'm going to follow him. How about today, church? How about today? We begin by saying, I give my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength to my Lord. He will never let me down. And I, today, will never let him down. Amen. So be it. Father, we come to you today, and we wrestle. We wrestle with, are we nominal? Are we lukewarm? Where are we? And may we see in contrast what it looks like to be faithful. There is no wavering. It's complete devotion. There's no backslide. There's very little regret, if any. It's a pursuit of you and your holiness. It's a pursuit of you and devotion. Father, may we not just desire that. May we do that. Not for some ritualistic, religious reason for self, but Father, for you, for righteousness. Because we've been liberated and set free because of what you've done on the cross. And we thank you for salvation, the salvation of Jesus. We pray these things in his name.